If you're wanting to do more work with regards to block diagramming and you want a free resource that will help you with that, give you different homework to do and then actually give you the answers, like they've done the block diagramming in the back, on our website, newhopenampa.org, or you can just go out and search for it, under recommended resources, there's one by Joel James, and it's called Expository Studying. And he's got it in PDF form on his website. So Expository Studying by Joel James. He will also help you. He's teaching a lot of Africans with, you know, maybe high school level equivalent of understanding. And he'll walk through the grammar in a nice and an easy way. And so anybody from teenagers all the way up to students, it's extremely helpful. So Expository Studying by Joel James.
Thank you, Daniel. Okay, we are making progress. We have just finished looking at their town. Everything we've done so far has been step one. I was telling these guys over here, as a when I first started doing this as a young pastor, three-fourths of my preparation time was involved in stage one. Just being able to outline it, make sure right, making sure I could come up with a concise, crisp, clear, accurate statement of the main idea. Because that's so important if I'm going to be teaching people. I want to keep the main thing, and I want to make sure I understand the main thing so that they can understand the main thing. So initially, in the old days, that was three-fourths of my time. As I've done this over the years, it's become, now it's probably one-third of my time. But back then, probably three-fourths of it. But we're going to now, in this session, say, okay, we saw the big idea right here. They could praise God and rejoice in the midst of their suffering because of all that God had done in their salvation, and they have that eternal hope there. That's a paraphrase. Now the question is, does that principle relate to us? Is there anything here in this river that's different from us and them? So the first thing we look at is that river. And see, what does that river say? What is the difference between the biblical audience and us? Now, we're not trying to get nitpicky differences, you know, they wore robes and we wear pants and shirts. I mean, that's irrelevant. Is there anything culturally that's different? And, of course, obviously, they were facing political persecution at that time. We aren't yet. We might within the next year. But we aren't yet. There are a lot of people around the world that are. But in that, this passage would still equip us if we face it. But we certainly have suffering in a lot of other areas in life, and trials and suffering and tribulations. And so when I look at this, there are just certain things I ask. I try to account for common differences that might affect the interpretation, again, without getting into irrelevant stuff. Just what are some common things? I don't believe personally that there are in this particular passage. It's a New Testament passage. We're not dealing with different covenants. Are there unique things in this specific text? Yes, there are, but they don't affect the application or the interpretation in this one. If you're studying an Old Testament passage, you must account for the life and work of Jesus. As I was mentioning, we don't want to get bogged down in little things, but let's go back to our Nadab and Abihu illustration. As I mentioned, there were differences if we were teaching on that passage, and I have preached on that passage. And as I mentioned, we're not Levitical priests. We don't serve in a tabernacle. We don't offer burnt offerings. We don't have an altar of incense. So I have to account for the differences in that case, don't I? There is a big difference in that river. Or if I'm dealing with Ezra chapter 10. In Ezra chapter 10, the Jews are told to divorce their foreign wives who were involved in idolatry. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it tells them not to divorce their unsaved spouses. What is the difference? What's the difference? How does it relate? Is there a principle there in Ezra 10 that I need to take into effect that may not have a direct application? It's much like preaching on the Sabbath. We don't keep the Saturday in the same way that they did in the Old Testament. So we have to realize there are differences, and we have to take those into account. Okay. There we go. So now what I have to do, since there isn't in this passage any significant problems we can encounter on this river, the next thing is there a timeless truth that bridges the river? What is that timeless truth? Here is the main idea, the core idea in their town, but does it relate to some type of a timeless truth that will bridge the river between them and us? And let me just give you some examples. We mentioned Nadab and Abihu. Is there anything there? Well, the answer is yes. If you stay in the context, and the context is everything, verses 1 and 2, they die. Verse 3 reads this, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored." The principle there in the Old Testament was, by those who come near to God, He's to be treated as holy. He's not to be taken for granted. He's not to be trivialized. He is to be honored. It's kind of, how do I put it? God is God, and you are you. And we need to show respect. It's the same thing in our home. We raised 8 kids. I didn't want them afraid of me, but I wanted them to fear me. What does that mean? Okay, if I came home and I said, "Daniel, would you help your mother by cleaning out the dishwasher?" I don't want Daniel to be afraid that I'm going to come in and whack him alongside the head or whatever. But you know, he's not going to say, he'd better not say, "If you want it done, old man, do it yourself." Okay. Hey, it wasn't going to happen. Okay. And it's the same with God. We're not to be afraid of God, but we're to fear God. He's to be treated as God with the reverence and respect due His name. We're not to discount Him. We're not to trivialize Him. We're not to disregard Him. And so that is, so there's a principle here in Leviticus that says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Well, a lot of people say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New Testament. Well, there is a bridge. There are many places I see that bridge. One of them is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That's a New Testament passage. Same principle. When we serve God, we need to serve God with reverence and awe, because God is a God who can and does judge. Ask Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Ask the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 who were trivializing communion and taking it in an improper way. And so there is a principle there. The principle is we are to treat God with honor and respect. And we're to serve Him with honor and respect. So there is a principle there that it's dangerous to disregard God. He's to be treated as holy with reverence and awe. And again, we need to be able to say that principle that crosses the bridge. Anyhow, Betsy, there we go. We need to be able to say it in a short sentence. We said they over here. What is the we here? What can we say regarding we? We got to be able to say it clearly. As I mentioned, Howard Hendricks. How many of you know who Howard Hendricks is or ever heard him speak? He had a way of saying things, didn't he? And I agree with him. Mist in the pulpit is fog in the pew. If you can't say it in a crisp, concise way, you don't really understand it. Wayne McGill wrote this way. He says, "The failure of much preaching," and this would be teaching in any capacity also, "is fuzzy thinking and imprecise language." Now let me give you some examples of this. Think of 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God is looking for, he sends Samuel to look for a king, to pick somebody, and he goes to David's father, and he brings brings all of his sons except David there, and they weren't acceptable. So he sends out for the shepherd boy, David, out there. And what is God looking for? God is looking for that man whose heart is completely his. If you're preaching that passage and you want to put that in a concise way, here's a way you could say it that will grab people. The heart of the matter, my friends, is that it's the heart that matters. The heart of the matter is it's your heart that matters to God. You think that'll grab? You think you can talk to people about their hearts from that? Okay. Let's take Habakkuk. I preached it here recently. Habakkuk, if you remember, starts out. Habakkuk is like a lot of us today. He's standing there complaining to God, "God, why don't you do something? Don't you see what's going on around us? Injustice everywhere. The weak are suffering at the hands of the strong. The poor are suffering at the hands of the rich. There's injustice everywhere. God, why don't you do something?" And God comes in and says, "I am doing something. I'm sending the Chaldeans." And Habakkuk goes, "You can't, what? You can't do that. They're worse than we are." And Habakkuk says, "How can a righteous God send a dirty instrument?" And Habakkuk says, "I'm going to take my stand here until you answer me." Whoa. And God starts out by saying, "Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith." And then he goes on and he reveals more about himself. And you come to chapter 4 and it crescendos. And Habakkuk there, the man who was going to take his stand until God gave him an answer, saying, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the stalls be clean, there be no animals in the stalls and that, yet I will trust in him." So if you look at the book of Habakkuk and if we divide it down into taking three verses at a time, we're not getting the point. The whole book has a point. The point is summarized in chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. You know how I put it so people understand it? The man of God must trust the plan of God. That's what he's saying. The just will live by faith. My friend, as you experience, and we're experiencing difficult times, uncertain times, we're seeing injustice, we're seeing things that aren't fair in this woke culture. We're seeing things that are unfair and not righteous being done by government people. We're seeing it all over in our culture, wickedness everywhere. And we can stand there with Habakkuk and say, "God, you're a holy God. Why don't you do something?" If God were to say, "I'm doing something," within a year you're going to face an invading army. What would you say? "Whoa, Lord. They're worse than we are. How can you do that?" And you know what? It likely means suffering for us. "How can you do that, God?" You know what God's answer would be? "The just shall live by faith." Or, "The man of God must trust the plan of God." You think that'll preach? Or, as we went with Jonah yesterday, It was when they repent, God relented. Now it's when that principle is in general principle. We see it in the New Testament too. When we repent, God relents. Or, my friend, you may have failed. You may have failed greatly. But God is a God of second chances. See, there are ways to say things that get across to your people. Just talking to them where they are, which is the principle is right there in the text. But the key is, what is that principle that transcends time? What is that principle that transcends from their town to our town? And that is the key to teaching. Not only Old Testament books, we're here in 1 Peter. It's the key to teaching 1 Peter. They're not so much different than we are in a lot of ways, but we have to be able to transcend time. So we consult, we come up. The next thing we need to do, well, we'll do it here. Then on this one, I can do it. What we need to do now, I come up with the timeless truth for us, and the time, I've got to be able to get this thing to move. It's on. I'm out of battery. Okay. I'll give you some principles. The timeless truth should reflect the text. Be timeless and not tied to a specific situation. In other words, we're not back in Nadab and Abihu's time. It needs to be something which is stated in a way that is related to us. It can't be culturally bound. It needs to correspond with the teaching of the rest of the Scripture and be relevant both to the biblical and contemporary audience. It's the big idea in the past. We need to transfer it to how it transfers to our people today. So this is what we're going to do. We write out that timeless truth in the present tense. So what we saw as the core or central idea of the text we're looking at in 1 Peter is this. They could bless or praise God and rejoice in the midst of their trials because God had chosen them to be born again to a living hope. Does that relate to, how would you relate that to us? Does it relate to us? Can we praise and rejoice in the midst of trials because God has chosen us to be born again to a living hope? Does that apply to us or just to them in this case? It applies to believers all the time. So how do we word it? And here's how I would word the timeless truth that crosses that bridge. If you are a Christian, and in stating it, I'd say that up front. I wouldn't say it every time I said the timeless truth, but it's assuming a person is a Christian. You can praise God and rejoice in the midst of your present trials, whatever they may be. And you have them. Every one of you has them, right? But you can praise, you can rejoice and praise God. Why? Because God has chosen you to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope not only talks about immediate salvation, we're talking about the resurrection, and we're talking about all the things reserved in heaven for you, and He's preserving you. Everything in this passage is talking about what that living hope is. Regardless of what you are going through, because of what Jesus did for you, and because of what Jesus promises you, you have hope. You may be being treated unfairly at work. You may have lost your job. You may be having financial problems. Your husband or your wife may have left you. You may have been falsely accused of something for which you're not guilty. There are a lot of things that could be going on out there. You may have faced a corrupt situation. I'm thinking one I went through, tremendous injustice. And yet, I could praise God and trust Him. I could bless him. Because you know what? I've been saved. God has chosen me, and I have a living hope. Not only in eternity future, but there's a God who's with me today. Were you guys there when I shot that moose? Okay, I'll tell the story. I used to do quite a bit of hunting, and I took one of my sons out, one of Daniel's brothers, and went out on a Saturday, and I went to a place where I always find deer, and no sooner I had gotten out of the car and started loading my gun, I heard this rumbling down in this brush right there by me going up. I couldn't see anything because there were trees, but you know, 325 yards, because we measured it. Fish and Game measured it. Anyhow, 325 yards out there was an opening, and I could shoot either a doe or a buck. So I sighted in on that opening. As long as I had four legs and an ear, I could shoot, okay? And the minute it broke into the opening, I fired, the animal dropped. I walked up the hill, and there was a moose calf. And in the shadowing and in the size of the animal and everything in the shadowing, I went in and turned myself in. I said, I can't cover this up. I have a son with me. What am I teaching him if I don't own up to my mistake? So I took my son with me. We went into Fish and Game. They sent me to three different guys. They'd never had anybody do that before, turn themselves in. Mostly just walk away. But I wanted to teach my son something. So I turned myself in, and they went out and looked at it, measured the distance, and he said, you know, that was a good shot. I said, it's the second best shot I ever made. I've missed a lot easier ones. Anyhow, he gave me a ticket, but he says, you know, he said, this animal at this distance, in these circumstances, he said, I could have made the same mistake. He said, I'll go to court with you. Fantastic. So I got my son. I took my son to court with me. Well, the Fish and Game officer couldn't be there because he was in another thing. And we had a judge of a certain predominant religion in the area. And by the way, I know they still do it, but the tickets you get from Idaho Fish and Game, they write your occupation on that. I wonder what it said if I had said lawyer. But it said pastor. In that area, that's a cursed word because I'm considered to be a hireling of Satan. Okay? Anyhow, the judge was prominent in the other religion. And before me, two people got up there, and he was so chummy. He says, present your case. Here was a woman who'd gone in, gotten five tags from five different distributors and gotten all these deer. And he says, you know, not again this year. He says, that'll be $125 per tag, and you can keep the meat. I know it's tough times. But this is going to be great. And the second one got up there, and this one had shot, didn't have a license, had shot a deer on poached a deer on posted property. And he got up and he says, you know, you lied about it, and you lied about it, and you lied about it until your girlfriend finally told the truth. He says, but I'm glad that when she did, you finally owned up to it. And he says, you know, I know these are tough times. Keep the meat, and that'll be $125. I said, you know, this is going to be okay. And he says, Mr. Powell, I stepped out into the aisle to walk to the bench, and before I ever got there, he said, Mr. Powell, this is not your lucky day. I knew I was in trouble. He didn't ask me to explain mine. I says, sir, I said, the Fish and Game officer is going to be here. I said, did he give you a letter? He says, yes, he gave me a letter. That'll be $1,875. And I didn't get to explain squat. And in shock, I have eight kids and no money to speak of. I'm going out, and the bailiff, whom I don't even know, said, you have been taken. He says, you have really been taken. He sits there and hears these cases all day, every day. He says, I'd get myself a lawyer if I was you. So I went to a lawyer, and he says, judges don't like to reverse judges. He says, I can probably get you $600 off of that, but it'll cost you that much for my fees. He says, I'd eat it. we didn't have any money. I mean, pay the fine injustice, tremendous injustice. You know what? I can rejoice and praise God because I've been born again. I've been chosen by Him to be born again to a living hope. Hope for eternity, regardless of what happened, and hope for the present time because God is still alive. So we went home and we prayed. Those kind of things take away Christmas presents and everything else that you don't have for your family. We prayed. I went to my car, and somebody slipped an envelope into my car with $400. Somebody from Boise, one of the pastors here in town, had heard about it some way. I got a $400 check from him. Then one night we had a ring at the door on a doorbell, and I opened, there's nobody there, but sitting in my front yard was this homemade out of cardboard tombstone with a moose drawn on it, standing there like this. You got me. That says, "Here I lay beneath this sod, shot in my prime by a man of God." And there was some money there. In the end, God was able to take care of it. But you know, God took care of the finances through people. Then there was a tape there that a family had made, and it was a song. You know what the Beverly Hillbilly song? This was the Beverly Moosebillies. And they had one of these funny songs. You know, even if that hadn't happened, I could praise God and rejoice because He's in control. In this case, He shows very clearly He was in control. Not only did that raise my credibility because people recognized that I was honest, and I wrote a letter to the editor saying, "Hey, I made a mistake. I'm sorry." You know, but God demonstrated His power. God demonstrated His love and compassion. I have a God. I have lots of promises. I belong to Him now too. You know, He takes care of me. You're in an impossible situation. You face tremendous injustice. By the way, that guy eventually became a member of the Supreme Court of the state of Idaho. Tremendous injustice. But you know, I don't have to get mad. I don't have to stomp around. I don't have to do things. I can praise God and rejoice because I've been chosen, born again to a living hope from a God who's here now. Will that preach? Will that preach to your people? Will that preach to your Sunday school class? You know what this passage teaches? That we, who are Christians, when we face all of our trials, when we face injustice, we can praise God and rejoice. And summarize, because we belong to Him and we got a great future. Okay? So this is what I'm trying to help you to do, is to be able to take that biblical principle and translate it into the bridge so that you can cross the bridge. The next question is, are there New Testament passages which confirm that principle, other passages that confirm that principle is true, that I haven't just come up with it and concocted it? Oh, there's two beautiful ones. I'd love to read both of them, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 18. The same principle is here. It's found in several passages, Romans 8, 16 and 17, Romans 8, 28 to 39. But it's summed up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, or 16, 17, 18. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, trials, hardships, momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For things which are not seen are temporal, but which are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen are eternal. Same principle we saw there in 1 Peter, isn't it? There's afflictions, there's hardships. But you know, compared to the weight of glory that we're going to experience, they're light. Not only are they light, they're temporary. The things we have now, the things that we have from God and are promised are eternal. Same exact principle that we see in 1 Peter, isn't it? And there are other passages. So yeah, hey, guess what? We weren't taking a bad guess. We weren't reading something in. That is a principle. The principle we came up is, and it meets the criteria that we need. So now we're coming to, how'd that get up there again? The question comes, how should individual Christians live out the timeless truth? The real question here is, what areas can this be applied to with your congregation? Does it have something to do with attitudes? I can praise God and rejoice in the midst of my trials. Boy, it should deal with my attitude, shouldn't it? Are some of you bitter? Some of you angry? Okay, you can praise God and rejoice because there's something bigger in your life. That's God and His plans. Does it have something to do with your behavior and your speech? Maybe you're all shook up about the political realm. How are you handling things? What are you saying? How are you speaking about the person you don't want to vote for? How about your lifestyle? What about your personal identity? Your conscience? Your values? Your commitment to Christ? There are numerous possibilities that you're dealing with individual people's lives. It's everything from the kid who's being picked on the playground to the kid out there who doesn't have money to dress well and is not accepted. It has everything to do with the teenager there who maybe is not as attractive and doesn't get the dates. It can have something to do with a parent who is struggling with a disease or dying of cancer. One of my sons has adopted a little boy whose both parents died before he was age 8. And his name is Daniel, just like my son here. And I talked to Daniel. He's one of my grandsons. He's one of mine. And we talk about this with Daniel. I said, Daniel, God has given you a special life. It's hard life. I know you miss your mom and your dad. This is tough. I want you to tell you that, you know what? There is a God. And God cares about you. In fact, let me tell you about God's special servants. Many of God's special servants were not raised fully in their home by their parents. And I start going through. I said, did you know that Daniel in the Bible was taken captive away from his parents? And God used that experience to make him into a special man. Did you know that Esther wasn't with her parents? It was her cousin who looked after her because her parents weren't there. God made her into a special woman. And then I went through a number of others in the Bible who became special servants of God who were brought up apart from their parents, apart from an ideal situation. And I said, Daniel, what I am praying for you, because there is a God, you can praise God and rejoice even in all of this difficulty, because God is in control. If you belong to Him, your present and your future are in that. And I am praying, Daniel, and I do pray this, and I've reinforced it with him many times. I'm praying, Daniel, that God will use this to make you into a special man of God, that He will use in a special way so you don't have to be consumed. Yes, you can grieve. It's fine to grieve. But you can also praise God and rejoice in your circumstance and your situation. See how this principle applies in different settings? And we can go up. It's hard. One of the hard ones now. More women are leaving their husbands than men. I know two men right now who are suffering greatly because their wives have left them for other men. What do you say to them? You know, I can't imagine it. I had a woman who has stuck with me for 56 years. And I don't know what, I can't imagine the betrayal and all that you're experiencing. But you know Jesus. You can praise Him and rejoice even in the midst of this, because you've been chosen by Him for a living hope. And He's with you, is going to use this somehow together for good in this life too. You see what we're talking about, taking that principle and looking for where your people are, the ones you're dealing with, whether it's a grade schooler, a junior high, or a high schooler, whether it's somebody who's going through the pain and suffering of old age. I sit here and look at a number of people I knew as young people, and they all have gray hair. And I tell them, you know what this is? Clean living. It's hereditary. Anyhow, so the question comes, let's do it as a group. What trials do we see going on among Christians in the world today? Your fellow Christians, what kind of trials do you see going on today? What do you experience that this might apply to in lives of people that you know or you know of? Yes, Jim. Yes.
And they hear drones and things flying overhead, and they work with other pastors, and sometimes their homes or their church, the buildings where they meet, get bombed.
They're not in control, are they? No. They don't know when one might land on their head.
Yeah.
But is God in control? And do they have a greater hope, even if it does land on their head? Okay. But they need encouragement, don't they? Other things that you're aware of where this principle might apply. Well, here's just a few things in the world at large, and then I'm going to bring it down to Boise, Spokane, or wherever else you're from here. 365 million people who call themselves Christians right now are living in countries with various levels, high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's 1 in 7 Christians worldwide. You think it applies to them? Last year, almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith in various places of the world. 13 Christians are killed every day. That's more than 2 every hour are being killed somewhere in the world as we speak. 4,125 Christians that they know of were detained, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. 3,906 that we know of were kidnapped. This is all last year. 3,200 were raped, were forced to marry a non-Christian. 42,849 that we know of were physically and mentally abused. Nearly 300,000 were forced to leave their homes, go into hiding, and flee their country. Those are real living Christians somewhere in the world as we live. In Nigeria, for the last 3 straight years, over 3,000 Christians have been killed for their faith. Northern India is terrible right now, and we never hear about it. These are brothers and sisters. These people losing their homes, losing their lives, having a father killed, or sometimes a child kidnapped. This would certainly preach there, wouldn't it? But how will it preach in Boise or Spokane? What are your people angry about or afraid of? Nobody in Boise or Spokane are angry or fearful? Come on now. The election. My goodness, takes a high schooler. But anyhow, you're in touch. Okay. Hey, how many people are afraid of what might happen at the upcoming election, regardless of who wins? Kind of scary. How many, I'll let you name some other things. Besides the election, what are some other things people in Boise or Spokane might be afraid of or angry at, worked up over?
Kids, whose parents are getting divorced, other issues like that.
Okay, in homes, kids whose parents are being divorced. Somebody else?
Wayward children.
Oh, that's a big one, isn't it? That's a big one. Okay. What else?
Death of a loved one.
Death of a loved one. Okay. Don, were you saying something? Oh, Dina?
Just trying to raise children in the culture.
Oh, yeah. It's tough. I've got 27 grandchildren. Would anybody like to switch Christmas lists? I pray for them. Diane and I pray for them every day. We call them. We try to encourage them. You know, some of them made some bad choices. We pray. We have hope because there's a God. Okay. Anything else? How many are fearful about what's going on in Israel right now and how it might spread? I don't know if you know, the United States attacked the Houthis last night and bombed a number of sites. How many are concerned about those types of things? I mean, and I could go on and on and on. How about if you're a nurse? And you won't perform an abortion. You're working in a hospital about losing your job. Your family depends upon it. How about you're fearful somebody might respond to a post because you have a Christian perspective on the LGBTQ+ thing? Not hate, not bitter, but a biblical perspective on it. But you're afraid you might get fired, like the fire chief in Atlanta, and dozens and dozens and dozens of other people in the United States. Any of you? How about when you listen to the news and you hear people of all Christian perspectives called white supremacists, Christian nationalists, or domestic terrorists? That upset you? There are lots of things, and I'm not going to do your work for you. If you're going to be sleeping on me, I'm not going to do your work for you. But there are just dozens and dozens and dozens of possibilities, and you need to look at what the people you're ministering to are encountering. And in the end, we apply our timeless truth. To specific situations, the contemporary Christians, and I mentioned there are numerous possibilities. The timeless truth is if you, and you can say this to your congregation, if you're a Christian, you can praise God and rejoice in the midst of your present trials because God has chosen you to be born again to a living hope. Now let me apply this. As we look at our passage, we're going to get to outlining the passage and putting it together as a message starting after the next break. But we can praise God and rejoice because of the certainty of our salvation, because of the hope of our heavenly inheritance, and we're going to see because our temporary sufferings will result in eternal rewards. Anyhow, let me apply it to you. If you right now are in the midst of uncertainty about your future, you can praise God and rejoice because of who you are and what who you are in Him and what He's promised. In the midst of ridicule and rejection, rejoice and praise God. In the midst of injustice, rejoice and praise God. If you lose your job because of your faith, rejoice and praise God because your reward in heaven is great. If you live in a place where there's persecution, rejoice and praise God. If you lose your business, rejoice and praise God. And I know people who are losing their businesses, particularly in the state of Washington, because of the great increase in minimum wage, because of other regulations that are being imposed upon them. I know restaurants that have had to close. I know other businesses because they just can't handle the overhead. But you know, if they're Christians, they can rejoice and praise God. If you have to flee your home and lose your property, as our brethren in Northern India and in Nigeria are right now, that is tough. But you have hope. You have hope for eternity, and you have hope because God is with you through whatever He takes you. You can rejoice and praise God. If you're imprisoned for your faith, you can rejoice and praise God, even as Paul did, because he had a living hope. If you face death for your faith, you can rejoice and praise God. You see where we can go with this, people? Without abusing the text, just simply applying the text as it's stated. And that applies to them. Remember the people in 1 Peter, they were undergoing persecution. The Apostle Paul is going to lose his life, and so is Peter, very shortly after this book is written, by persecution. They've already been physically abused. So here's somebody who knows what he's talking about, Peter. And he's saying, you know, hey, you have a living hope. You've been chosen by God. You have a high standing with Him, and He's promised you an eternal future. Let's take a break, and we'll come back and do the next section. Okay. By the way, lunch I hear is Chick-fil-A.